Should have enough for you now. It's going to cool off in here now that those back doors are closed, so we should get to become a little bit more comfortable here. Apparently, the word rubgi was spelled wrong. I'm American, so I thought it was rubgi the whole time. Just kidding. I apologize for the spelling error. I do know that it's rugby, so... look, guys, if you're interested in just connecting with one another and with people from across the country, really, at least the North Island here, I want to encourage you to make it out to that. So just log on to calvaryauckland.com. That's calvaryakl.com, and you can register from there. It'd be great to have a contingent of shoreliners there. And look, this morning we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're picking up in our study through Ephesians in verse 15 this morning. I want to thank you, those of you who prayed for us last week, when for really what was our first official service, if you will, at Calvary Caddy Caddy. And really what it is operating as at the moment is almost like an extension campus or just an evening service of what we do here on Sunday mornings down here in Mount Maunganui. And our prayer is that the Lord would just really establish leadership there, and that in time it would become a well-established church plant in Caddy Caddy. Please be praying for everybody that's putting the effort in and the energy and set up. Last week we had, I think, approximately 50 people there. It was quite an exciting thing. And, you know, some of you came out. You know, I think our numbers from here made up about 10 people. So about 40 of those were from Caddy Cat and other places around. So just continue to pray for that, please. Pray for wisdom, for strength, for all of those things that go into just following the Lord in this direction that He's now leading us. If you're interested in that and you want to help with that, just let us know as well. Hey, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, some big ideas, some big things for us this morning. And ultimately, what we're going to be looking at is a prayer that Paul prays for this church. And it's very much connected to what we've already been looking at and studying in his letter here to this church. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll open God's word together this morning. God, thank you for all of those who have come out this morning. I pray, God, that you would meet us here in a special way. God, as we were just standing here, worshiping you together, singing of your holiness, asking, God, that you would open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, and that you would, God, fill us with your love. Lord, what was impressed upon my heart is that we never really know what you're going to do here this morning. We come, God, with our expectations and with our plans. I come, Lord, with my notes and with some material, God, that I've studied, but Lord, what we really need and what we really desire is for you to speak and for you to meet with us. And God, for you to minister to each of us individually right where we're at. And we thank you, God, that your word is powerful enough to do just that. And God, we want to be led and ministered to by you, by your Holy Spirit. And God, in all of these things, we know that this morning isn't really just about us getting what we need, what we want, but God, it's also about us praising you for who you are. And I pray that as we leave this morning, that we would not only have a better grasp on your grace, but Father, that we would just have a better, be better positioned to praise you. Lord, what we need is for your Spirit now to reveal the things of your word, to reveal you to us. Lord, we ask that, and we do that humbly. In Jesus' name,
amen.
All right, we come to verse 15, and the message title is Grasping His Grace. And it's a theme that we're going to continue on all the way through chapter 3, and really we're going to look at this a little bit more when we come to chapter 3. But as we've come to verse 15, we ought to remind ourselves of what already has been written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 3 begins with an incredible statement that through Jesus we have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul then begins to inform or maybe just remind the church of some of those blessings which belong to him through the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we've learned so far in our study is that in Jesus, we are chosen, we are adopted, we are accepted in the Beloved. Through the work of Jesus, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, and we're given the knowledge of God's will concerning His grace. That we are in heirs of the promise of Christ, that we're sealed with His Spirit and given the guarantee of this inheritance by the sealing of God's Spirit. Incredible, lofty spiritual truths that my hope is we can grasp in our hearts. And that they're not just words on a page, but that they're something that we really grasp and hold on to in our lives. And in fact, understanding these things is really forming the foundation for what Paul's going to encourage later in his letter as to how we're meant to walk in this life. Remember, it's the walk that comes after the wealth of the believer, where we learn and understand that we have these riches in Jesus Christ, and it helps us to understand how to walk and how to have proper warfare and engagement in warfare with the enemy. Now this morning, as we come to verse 15, what we're going to see really is Paul have this same expression in his own heart. He's written to them about these really lofty spiritual blessings that are theirs in Jesus Christ, but he wants them to grasp these things for themselves, to come to a realization and a recognition that these truths are theirs in Christ Jesus. And so he actually begins to pray for them, or at least express how he would pray for them in order that they might have these truths sink in well beyond what may be simply an intellectual understanding. And he wants them to grasp these truths with their hearts. And so we pick up in verse 15, and we're going to examine really two things this morning: the confidence of Paul's prayer and the content of Paul's prayer. And so I want to begin by reading just verse 15 and 16 together with you. And he says in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I love this. Paul was one who would preach to the church, but he was one who would always pray for the church. Paul knew that there was power in preaching the message of Jesus, but he also was confident that there was power in praying for those people that he'd preached to. And one of the things that we understand about the confidence of Paul's prayer here is that Paul is confident in God's grace. Because this little word, therefore, you know, there's an important word that connects what was said to what is about to be said, and it is this word, therefore. In fact, you've probably heard this said, and I think it's good practice for us to ask ourselves when we read this word, therefore, do you guys know what's it there for? Because it's connecting what Paul said to what Paul is about to say. So what is it there for? Well, what we're about to read connects the blessings which belong to those who are in Christ Jesus to how Paul prays for this church now. And I imagine, this is as I'm reading this, I imagine that as Paul is recounting what belongs to those who are in Christ, that Paul is probably personally moved by what is written, by what he says. It's hard to say these things and not be in some way moved personally. And that it led naturally then to this request that the saints he's writing to would come to the same place of recognition and understanding for everything that belongs to them in Jesus. We read those things, but I think my heart, and I think the heart of the Apostle Paul and the heart of the Lord for each of us this morning, is not only that we would read these things and say, okay, I get what you're trying to tell me belongs to me, but that we would walk away having truly grasped the grace of God toward us, at least to some extent. That these would become things that really do change the way that we approach our lives in every way. A deep understanding and appreciation for what belongs to us in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, should not only change the way that we live, but it should also lead to a deep desire for others to come to that same understanding and that same knowledge. And I think that's what's happening with the Apostle Paul here. Paul's been led on this journey where he can more fully appreciate God's grace toward him, and he wants these people, these Christians in this church, to understand these things as well, to the same extent that he does. And I think one of the keys, if there are any keys to having a heart and a desire toward evangelism, toward sharing the gospel, is actually coming to a greater appreciation of the grace of God for ourselves. Coming to a better understanding and appreciation for what belongs to ours in Christ, so that we would be moved to understand that there are people who have none of these things because they're outside of Christ. Good news isn't something that you and I should be ashamed of, but it is something that you and I should be passionate and excited about. And that's what the gospel is, right? The word means good news. And these things that we're reading about are great news. What is ours in Jesus Christ is great news. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," the good news of Jesus, you might say, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." I think of it like this. You know, a doctor who is working in a hospital might have the task of walking out and telling a family member that their loved one has passed away. I would not like that job, but you can imagine that'd be a difficult task, especially if those loved ones were anticipating that this person who maybe was in surgery or delivering a baby or something like that was going to be okay. Imagine then, and some of you maybe have had to do this, walking out and telling a family member that they have passed away. The delivery of bad news is something that we can be scared of or ashamed of or afraid of. But imagine the same doctor who has just delivered a newborn baby, perfectly healthy, everything's good, all is going well. That same doctor is going to have a very different approach in the news that he's sharing, because good news isn't something to be ashamed of. It's something instead to be enjoyed. Understanding that in Jesus Christ we have a hope to offer to people that are without hope. The riches of Christ Jesus is something that we ought to be passionate about and not be ashamed of in any way. And I love that Paul is praying here for the church. He wants them to grasp these things. And he's confident in the grace of God. And therefore, he says, I pray. And he says, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul was confident not just in what God was doing in them, but also their faith in Jesus. Paul worked with this church, if you'll recall, for about 3 years. For at least 2 years, he taught them daily in the school of Tyrannus. And no doubt, Paul would have personally witnessed some evidence of their faith in Christ. Some of these people were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues as they were baptized. And Paul refers here to this understanding. He says he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. He's not referencing his own personal experience with this church, but rather the testimony of this church after he had left, instead of what he had personally witnessed, what he had heard from others. And this comment lends itself to the idea that the letter was originally written to include a bigger audience than the church in Ephesus, possibly an audience that Paul was not personally associated with. So those who hold that view will use this to kind of support that view. It certainly isn't clear. But one thing that I think we can recall is that Paul's final message to this church, which is recorded in the book of Acts, is a message where he meets them on the shores of a smaller town called Miletus, and he gives to them some instruction about how they are to behave after he leaves. And what he does in that chapter is he warns them that there would come savage wolves into the church who wouldn't spare the flock. and that there would be some who would rise up from within their own ranks of leadership to lead people astray after themselves. And Paul is warning them because he says this is going to happen after he departs from them, and he doesn't at that point in time think he'll ever come back to them. Paul has now been absent from the church for several years. He was arrested in Jerusalem, held there for a couple of years, and now is writing, it seems, from imprisonment in Rome. And having now been absent from the church for several years, he's encouraged by their continuing faith in Jesus. See, he'd witnessed some of these things personally, but what really encouraged him was the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of their lives after he departed from them. And I love this. Sometimes I hear people, you know, when we talk about faith, and I just want to kind of take a slight diversion here. When we're talking about faith, I think it's important to understand this. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's so important for us to understand. He didn't just hear about their faith. He heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. A common phrase that you might hear today is, and sometimes I hear people refer to themselves as a person of faith, right? People of faith. And usually this is a saying that's connected to an adherence to some religious system or tradition. A person of faith could include a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Sikh or a Christian. It's just someone that has faith in something. And from our understanding of the city of Ephesus, we can certainly say that that city was filled with people of faith. In fact, these were people of faith who passionately expressed their faith in worship to the goddess Diana or Artemis. They are passionately committed in their faith to this goddess. And what Paul commends these people for who are living in Ephesus is not that they were people of faith, but that they had faith in the Lord Jesus. And I want to make that clear because it's not just faith that saves, it's faith in the Lord Jesus which saves a person. Now, over the years, there has been a lot of bad teaching on faith, which I think has brought misunderstanding to what faith is and what faith does. And so I just wanted to hit on this very briefly. I think in answering that question, what is faith? One misunderstanding comes from a bad interpretation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And that verse reads like this in my version, that is the New King James Version, the one that I'm reading. It's not mine, like I don't own it, but I'm reading from it. I didn't write it. Yeah, not that smart. But it reads, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't know if it's so popular now, but I know that there have been times where faith is treated, and sometimes they utilize this word substance to their benefit. It's treated as though faith is a force by which we can turn our desires into reality if we know how to implement or manage it properly. It's almost like more like a Star Wars theology than anything else. You know, the faith is strong with this one. And so, like, they can do really great things because they have this understanding how they can manipulate this force in some way to their benefit. In fact, some teachers would even, at least at times, go as far as saying that it was faith that God used in order to create the worlds. God just had a better handle on how to manipulate this substance that is called faith. Now, one of the dangers of this teaching is that it encourages people to place faith in themselves and in their ability to control or manage this thing that they call faith. In fact, it encourages people to place faith in faith, and that's dangerous. This understanding is often tied to doctrines that include material prosperity, positive confession, name it and claim it types of teachings. The word that is translated faith is the Greek word pistis, and it means to have a persuasion of mind that something is true. And the primary idea is that of trust, and it means really to place your trust in something that you're persuaded to be true. That's what faith is. I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded that He is true. What He's done, what He's said, what He's spoken is true. Now, the word in Hebrews chapter 1 that is translated as substance is actually the Greek word hypostasis, and it comes from two Greek words which mean to set under, and it speaks of the idea of having assurance or confidence. You might have a translation that reads that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and I would actually say that that's probably a better reading in the English of what the word means. It speaks of a confidence, like a foundation in which everything else is established, or a contract, or a promise. Faith undergirds or lays the foundation for things which we hope for, and it brings evidence to things which we cannot see. In fact, a good reading of Hebrews chapter 1 might be that which we are persuaded to be true, in which we trust is the underlying foundation of the things that we hope for. That's what faith is. Now, we must not diminish the importance of faith when it comes to salvation, but what we need to understand is that what we place our faith in is of utmost importance. Faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul is not encouraged that they had faith, but that their faith was in the Lord Jesus. And that is saving faith. Faith is only as strong as what or who it is placed in. And it is possible to have faith in something that won't or can't save you. Only faith in Jesus can save. And let me ask you this question. If your life depended on a triple bypass heart surgery, would you call your mechanic? Would you? I certainly wouldn't. Now, he may be a great mechanic. Your faith in him to fix your car is well-founded, as he's never let you down before. He seems to charge you a good rate, and you know he makes sure that you pass the WAF. And you know, you've trusted in him to fix your car, but if you trust in him to fix your heart, you'll die. Right? Because I don't know many mechanics who operate, you know, a side hustle of heart surgery. I mean, imagine, they'd really have to wash their hands well. Imagine your mechanic goes in, I mean, he's just going to be rough and his hands are going to hurt and all sorts of things. So too, only Jesus has what it takes to reconcile you to God. Faith in that case of the mechanic and the surgeon doesn't save you, it kills you. Because it's not placed in the right thing or the right person. And only Jesus is the one who can make things right with God, who can reconcile you to God, and it's only when our faith is placed in Him that we can be saved. John 3:16, of course, you know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so when we read of faith, we need to understand that, you know, we all express faith in something, right? You express faith in your vehicle to get you here this morning. You had faith in some part that we would be here, that we'd open for you, that it'd be rather uncomfortable when you arrived, but then things would settle down and the cool air would start. You had some faith this morning that these things would happen. Saving faith comes when it's placed in Jesus. And not only is Paul encouraged, or you might say confident, in the grace of God and in their faith in the Lord Jesus, but also their love for all the saints. The faith of these people, we might say, was supported and evidenced by their love for all the saints. Love for God's people, no matter what background they may have, or history or heritage they might have, love for God's people, I think, remains one of the most important fruits that are produced in the life of a person whose faith is in Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 34, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's Jesus talking. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's this love that we are meant to have as the children of God, the disciples of Christ, for the other children of God. We should take note that these verses aren't speaking necessarily of love in the general sense, though love in a more general sense is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but in a specific sense for God's people. When you are saved and redeemed by the Spirit of God, become a child of God, one of the things that kind of catches you off guard is that all of a sudden you start to love what God loves. And it's weird for some people. I remember Rich, when he first started coming to Shoreline, he came one Sunday morning and I think he thought all of us were pretty weird. And then he gave his life to Christ that morning, and then he realized, I actually love these people. He didn't want to be around you all the time, let me just tell you that, but he certainly found a family here. A family in which he didn't really fit outwardly, but we were all part of the same family of God. And though love for all should mark our lives, love for the saints is an important evidence that we belong to God. John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And you can tell me all day long that you love God, but if you don't love his people, there's an issue with your statement to me that you love God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, there's this idea that, you know, when we're born again, there is this idea that we love the brethren, but then he goes on to say, love one another fervently with a pure heart. There's this kind of overflow that happens in our hearts to where we'll love each other, but there's also this encouragement to love one another fervently in purity, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And though sincere love for the brethren existed to those that Peter wrote, Peter still encouraged them to remain fervent and pure in accordance with their new birth. Paul's prayer begins here. If you'll notice, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. I love that Paul's prayer begins with thanksgiving. I think that this is so important for us to maintain a thankful heart. Because often when we approach prayer, we approach him with pressing needs. But if we would maintain a thankful heart, these needs would kind of fall into the proper place in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you, God, for all that you've done is a great way to begin a prayer. I remember in Uganda, a common way that people would begin a prayer, if you don't know, we lived there for many years, was thank you for this life that you've given to us. Look, if there's nothing else that you have to be thankful for, you can certainly be thankful that he's given to you breath in your lungs today. And let's move on now to the content of Paul's prayer. Beginning in verse 17, it says, I make mention of you always in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want to take just a moment to consider the two titles that Paul uses here. Before looking to the content of his prayer, he uses this title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this designation directs our attention to the humanity of Jesus. And then he says, the Father of glory. And this designation directs our attention to the glory of the Father. And I think he's doing this intentionally because they seem to be used in this context to connect what he begins his prayer with to what he's going to end it with. And that is this resurrected Christ who is exalted to this position of divine glory alongside his God and Father. And so let's continue reading. I want to read through verse 21 together with you. And so it says, let's begin in 17, we'll read through verse 21. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. A big mouthful, not unlike the first portion of this text, one continual long-running sentence. Apparently beautiful in Greek and a little bit difficult in English. But really the gist of His prayer is that God would give to them spiritual understanding. And we see that there in the last portion of verse 17 up through verse 18. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that is this idea, because your eyes have been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and in His inheritance in the saints. And so, let's back up and look at this idea of spiritual understanding. Now, Paul has just reminded them in detail of their blessings in Jesus. But he knows that it's going to take much more than a written letter for these truths to sink in and to move beyond what may be a simple intellectual recognition. And his prayer is perhaps one that we should all ask for ourselves and for those that we love. It's my prayer for each of us who are here today. Because we read the opening verses of Ephesians, and we might be tempted to think, this is amazing, and then just kind of move on from it. And we think, oh yeah, those things are ours, but they never really truly affect us the way that they're meant to affect us. And when Paul asks the Lord to give them wisdom and revelation, the idea is that the eyes of their understanding are already enlightened by the knowledge or through their knowledge of Christ. And it's on their basis of this knowledge that he asks for greater revelation of God's grace to them. It's interesting because the word that is translated understanding in my translation is actually the Greek word cardia, and it means heart. The eyes of your hearts having been enlightened. And because God has opened the eyes of their hearts to spiritual things through Jesus, He's given to them the Holy Spirit. Paul prays, in fact, for a greater measure of wisdom and revelation when it comes to taking hold of and grasping what belongs to them in Jesus. When we study the Bible together on Sunday mornings or when we read it on our own or maybe Wednesday evenings, even the opening of Ephesians, there may be some aspects that we grasp on a surface level. But what we need, what all of us need, is for the Lord to reveal these things to us in deeper ways. Even after we come to know Jesus, there remains a continual need for the Lord to reveal Himself to us and to give us greater wisdom and understanding, or greater wisdom and revelation. You know, there might be a person that you think you know pretty well. Maybe you come to church on Sunday morning and oftentimes we actually read people wrong because we think we know them, but we never really know a person until they open themselves up, right? We might think we know a person, and then we sit down with them, and they begin to open up to us, and they share things about their past and their history and things they're going through to get today, and we think, wow, I never knew that. And it changes our entire perspective sometimes about that person. And I think in a similar sense, what we need from God is for Him to personally reveal Himself to us. And later, Paul will explain that this revelation of the riches of His grace will continue to unfold for ages to come. He, in fact, says that these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so even as we begin to understand these things and God reveals Himself to us on deeper levels in greater ways, please know that His grace is so rich and so deep that we're going to keep hearing about these things and learning about these things on different levels, not just in this life, but even in that which is to come. This request is tied then to what follows. May God give you this wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having your eyes, or the eyes of your heart being enlightened. He prays really for three specific things. And the first of these specific things is that they would know the hope. What is the hope of His calling? Paul already has informed the church that they've been called by the Father. It's an idea that we considered I think a couple of weeks ago. And here Paul connects the idea of the Father's calling in Christ to our hope. We have been called by the Father, called in Jesus Christ. And you know, we often relate calling to a specific ministry task or work. You know, you might say, well, I'm called, or I might say, I'm called to be a pastor. Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle. And it is true that we can experience different personal callings in Christ to specific tasks. But within Scripture, the idea of calling is often connected to God's calling of His people out of the world to Himself. In fact, the word ekklesia is the Greek word that's mostly often translated as church. And it's a word that comes from two Greek words, which means a called out, an assembly, a gathering of people. And that's what the church is. We are called by God out of this world to Him. And we gather as this assembly of people who have been called by God out of this world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, we're taught that we've been called out of darkness into His glorious light. Later, Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10 of his first letter that we're told we have been called to glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, 4, Paul will say this to this church, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. See, our calling in Christ Jesus brings with it an assurance of hope, an assured hope. And Paul's prayer for the church is that they would come to a deep personal knowledge of this hope, that you would know the hope of your calling, that being called out of this world to Christ, there's great hope in that. Think of what the world hopes in. You know, the economy, oh dear, can you imagine if that was your only hope? Your job, other people, you know, the politicians. Imagine if you had to place hope in politicians. Might as well just say that you're hopeless. Biblical hope, let me just say this, is not like the child who's hoping on Christmas morning to open a PS5. That's a PlayStation 5. It's a video game console for those of you who may not be informed. You know, the kids just, oh, there's a box, maybe. I hope that's video games or something. That's not the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. Rather, it's an assured expectation, which is ultimately found in the promise of the return of Jesus for His church. This hope is not merely something that impacts our eternal destination, in the midst of suffering. It operates like an anchor for our souls. It encourages us toward purity, toward obedience, and toward faithfulness in Jesus. The hope that we have through our calling in Christ affects us in profound ways if we can just understand and know it. And we can see why Paul would pray this for the church. And not only that they would know the hope of his calling, but that they would know, he says there in verse 18, that they would know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, certainly tied with one another. But he wants them to know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. Now in prior verses, that's verse 11 and 14, Paul reminded us of our inheritance in Jesus, what we get in being joined to Christ. His prayer here is very clearly connected now to Christ's inheritance in us, or God's inheritance in God's people. Did you know that God sees you as His inheritance? I think God got the raw end of the deal, right? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about myself. It's difficult for me to grasp that God would see me as an inheritance. But did you know that God's grace, as displayed through your salvation, brings to Him glory, honor, and praise? And that He rejoices over and in you and what He's done in your life? And that He actually anticipates this time where you will be His inheritance? And I think the reference here to them being God's inheritance may be connected to an idea that's presented in the Old Testament concerning God's special relationship with Israel. We know that God brought Israel to a promised land of their inheritance, but listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the place of His inheritance. And Paul wants this church and these people to know that you are the inheritance of Christ. You're His. And we certainly need the Lord to give us spiritual insight to understand that He values us as a treasured inheritance. People who struggle with problems in identity and with a low evaluation of self and those sorts of things ought to understand who they are in Christ and how Christ views them, how God views them. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So may the Lord give to you understanding, wisdom, and revelation of who you are and how He values you, a knowledge of the hope of your calling, a knowledge of His inheritance in you, and the knowledge of His power. And this is where He spends the majority of His time. We're running close on time, so we'll go through it as quickly as we can. In verse 19, He prays that they would have and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. There may be times in our lives when we forget or when we choose to neglect the greatness of God's power, which He shows on behalf of those who are His. And Paul is so keen to get this point across that not only does he spend some time here on this power, but he highlights several incredible displays of God's power through Christ, and he does it by mentioning several Greek words related to this idea of power. There's the word dunamis, a word that means power. Often you'll hear it related to our English words dynamo or dynamite. There's the word energia, which is working as energy. There's kratos, which means mighty. There's ischus, which means power. And so Paul's using all of these words to describe the power of God toward those who believe. And it's not written in such a way as to only cause us to stand in awe of God's power. We should be in awe of God's power, but it's meant to encourage us with the understanding that this power that we stand in awe of as demonstrated and displayed through the resurrection and rising of Jesus from the dead to glory is available to those who belong to Him, those who are His in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are given every spiritual blessing, and what's even more is that the Lord offers to us a power that is available to bring victory in our lives over flesh, over demonic spiritual forces, and we don't need to walk in defeat because in Christ we have everything that we need to walk in victory. And it forms the basis, as I said, for what Paul's going to express in later chapters when he talks about our walk and our warfare. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Ultimately, the power of God is going to be displayed in giving life to us, in resurrection life. And notice here that the power of God is not only seen in Jesus raising physically, but in the position that's given to Jesus far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, that is the rulers of this world, kings and presidents and prime ministers, but also in the age which is to come. Often principalities, power and might, dominions are a reference to angelic or spiritual hierarchy, which includes that of satanic and demonic power. Do you know who is more powerful than Satan and his demons? Jesus is. Amen. And did you know that Jesus gives to His people His power even now? And because the power of Christ is so high above, and it's not even like close, It's far above every principality and power and all of these things. And did you know that because the power of Christ is so far above these things, that you and I no longer need to live in fear or submission to the spiritual authorities and powers that are demonic and satanic? And if you're a person that seems to always be searching for deliverance from satanic or demonic power which is at work in your life, there are two things that I would pray for you. The first is this. Come to faith in Jesus. He's the only one who has power over these things, Jesus. And secondly, may the eyes of your understanding be enlightened to His power. I think one of the ways that Satan exerts his power in the lives of the church, most especially the lives of the people of God, is through fear and deception. And often what Satan will do, what I've seen, is that he deceives us into thinking too highly of his power and not highly enough of Christ's power, which is given to us through faith in Jesus. You won't hear me, and this is different perhaps from a lot of churches, but I just want to say it. It's okay to be just straightforward with you, right? One of the reasons you won't hear me speaking much about deliverance ministries is as they are represented today in the church, is because my belief is that the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in Jesus, you are delivered from the power of Satan. Amen. It's not that I don't believe in deliverance. I believe Jesus has delivered you if you're in Jesus Christ. And that those who walk in defeat to Satan or to demonic pressures fail to recognize their power and authority in Jesus Christ. And it's when we come to understand His power and authority working in our lives that we can understand we don't need to walk in the fear of men, in the fear of demons, or in the fear of Satan himself. Jesus is victorious in the end and even in the present. And finally, let's close with these things. Verse 22, He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When we consider the power of God as displayed through the raising of Jesus from the dead into glory and authority of all things, we might ask, well, where exactly do we fit in as His church? And like all things, the church rests under the submission of Christ, but in a unique sense. We're not merely subjects of the exalted King, we're the body of the exalted King. He is our head. We are His body. And what this means is that there's a living connection between Christ and His people. And that we, as His called out people, partake in His resurrected glory as well as His spiritual authority. And I want to invite the worship team forward as I close with a couple of verses and just a few final notes. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? And notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And it's from the basis of his authority that he then sends out people into all the world to make disciples. His authority. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." You and I are meant to bring the message of the gospel to the world. Under the authority of God, He sends us out. He says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. In Jesus, we have hope that this world does not have. And it's no wonder that Paul wants the church in Ephesus to know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them. And as we study this together, this remains our prayer, doesn't it? It's my prayer for you. The same power that we see at work in the life and ministry of Jesus through the Gospels, we see at work in the lives of ordinary men and women who are members of the body of Christ in the book of Acts. And my prayer is that as we study these things, as we open God's Word together, as we read books like the book of Acts, people that lived in such great faith, that God, may this prayer be answered in my life. May the words that I read in Ephesians about all the wealth that is mine in Christ Jesus be more than just words on a page, but may you make them a reality in my heart so that I would understand what belongs to me in Jesus. I might experience it. And look, maybe you're here this morning and you have that longing and desire. Like, I kind of understand what you said a couple of weeks ago, but it was a little bit kind of, you know, over my head, or it's stuff I've heard before maybe. I think it's not unwise this morning just to go before the Lord in the privacy of our own heart and say, Lord, reveal these things to me. Give me And maybe you're here this morning and you're actually living without hope in Jesus. You've not placed your faith in Him. I just want you to know that there is a way for you to know hope and the power of God for salvation. And that's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for everybody that's come out. And even more, we want to thank you for all that you have done for us in your Son. Lord, we don't deserve any of these things. We don't earn any of these things. But you are gracious toward us. And it's such a joy to know, Lord, the hope that you've given to us in your Son. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody here today who's really struggling with understanding your power at work in their lives or the hope that is meant to be theirs in Christ Jesus, that you, Lord, would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation for them. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like prayer for anything this morning, I'll just be standing in the back. We do have communion on the back table, and I want to invite and encourage those of you who do know Jesus to take that, to eat it, to remember the Lord with your family.